Obviously, I'm not Pastor Jeff. I would really encourage you in this few weeks that Pastor Jeff and Ann have this time away to pray for them, because the reality is they're not just resting and relaxing, which they need to do, especially coming out of the season they've just come out of, but they are seeking the face of the Lord for us. I can guarantee you in the mountains of Colorado, there are two people every day who are praying for you. And I would hope that every day we'll be praying for two people in the mountains of Colorado. We're in this series, Certainty in an Uncertain World. When Pastor Jeff went into this series, I thought, wow, how relevant can it be? Could we turn this mic down just a little bit, Paul? How relevant could it be that we talk about that? Because they're every day, if you open your news service, the world seems more uncertain than it did the day before. And I wonder if every day when we open the Word, God seems more certain than He did the day before. And that's what I think Pastor Jeff is trying to lead us into in the Gospel of Luke, is to realize that in the midst of the craziness of the first century, stepped to the Prince of Peace, who gave peace that was beyond understanding. Didn't have to be explained by circumstances being changed. And the passage that we're looking at today is the beginning of Luke chapter 8. And we're going to be talking about certain relationships. And I was really profoundly moved when Pastor Jeff gave me this text, because if I could tell you a quick personal story, when I was 14 years old, I met the Lord. That would have been 50 years ago last summer, and I was called to preach, and I actually started preaching at youth meetings and that kind of stuff when I was 15 years old. And when I was 16, there was a pastor in Chicago who asked me to come and preach what was their kind of premier week. It was kind of like our Bible conference that we have in the winter, and I was 16 years old, and this person had built a powerful church. They were 600-700 people. This was back in the 70s, and she's having this young kid come and preach. Her name, the pastor, was Evelyn Zingmark. She was a large German woman who commanded your attention when she walked into the room. Every year after that, for a number of years, she had me preach their spring revival, they called it, in this large church. She impacted my life in so many ways, but probably the most profound was she removed from me the challenge of women in ministry. Not by some theological construction, but because I saw the power of God move through this woman. I saw a woman who epitomized what a pastor was, who evangelized her city. They were doing multiple campuses when no one had ever heard of that in the 70s. She built the largest church in our denomination at that time in the state of Illinois. And we had some powerful, wonderful pastors there. But she was the one that God seemed to put His light on in that season. And what it did for me is it lifted the whole difficulty so many people have of the role of women in leadership, the role of women in preaching or pastoring, the role of women in the church that has continued to be a struggle for a very long time. Now, I'm not going to try to pastor these moments out of this text. I will encourage you, and I asked Pastor Jeff if he would do this. He wrote a wonderful paper on women in ministry. It's attached to your notes both online and in the app. I really challenge and encourage you to download that and read it. He'll take you pastorally through the scripture in a very powerful way. And I can't do that for two reasons. One, I'm not your pastor. And two, is we just don't have time for that construction this morning. But it is that place, that challenge of women in leadership that's presented in what many view as a sidebar in the story of Jesus. And that's Luke chapter 8, first three verses. So I want to read that together out of the ESV. Soon afterward, he, being Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we invite you to confront in our hearts any view of people that does not align to the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit here this morning, so that it will reshape our experience of the people around us in our real lives. I ask this for the sake of your kingdom. Amen. One of the most fundamental understandings in the life and the teachings of Jesus is this: people matter to God in spite of what they do, where they're from, what they look like, and who they know. You hear me? People matter to God in spite of what they do, where they come from, what they look like, and what they know. In contrast to that, one of the most fundamental misunderstandings of the narrative of culture is that people matter to the world because of what they do, where they're from, what they look like, and who they know. You see, in the kingdom of God, people matter to God. All people. Emphatically, equally, eternally, all people matter to God. If Jesus was about anything when he walked the earth, he was about real relationships with real people in the real time, real world circumstances of real life. Jesus always had time for people. He always had a heart for people. He always saw into people. And he always pulled out of people what was real in them. Everything that he did to establish the kingdom of God on the earth as it is in heaven, he did in the context of the rubbing reality of life as it is in the everyday relationships that we have, with all of their inconsistencies and improprieties and impossibilities. He discipled in relationship. He evangelized in relationship. Even his healings and his miracles were done in relationship. For him, the kingdom was family. All of the keenest pictures that Jesus painted through most of his parables were about the kingdom looking like family. For Jesus, we were family, but we were a kingdom because Dad happens to be a king. You see, the most central and archetypal story of the Gospels is Luke 15 that we'll get to in a few weeks. And that is the story we call the story of the prodigal son, which begins with there was a father who had 2 sons. And that was over and over again the blueprint, the schematic Jesus had for the kingdom of God, that we're like family. And from his Gospels, from the biography of Jesus, it seems to me Jesus was not only obsessed with bringing people into that family, but transforming the way that family saw other people who weren't in the family. I think he proved this when he said to the disciples near the end of his ministry something that is profoundly challenging even to us today. When he talked about and taking care of the poor and ministering to those in prison. And he said, if you did not do it for them, you did not do it to me. If you did it for them, you did it for me. So he was saying, your connection with me is proven by the way you see and treat the marginalized, the broken, the hurting, the lesser of the world. Jesus purposefully and repeatedly challenged every category and characterization and label and compartment into which culture tried to stuff people. And this text from Dr. Luke is an example of that. Some of Jesus' most significant relationships, the deepest intimacies of his physical life in the earth, were with people that were behind the scenes that nobody really knows about, that they don't see. They were underserved and undervalued by the culture. But to Jesus, they were hidden gems and hidden jewels in the kingdom. These were the quiet, formative relationships of Jesus' life. And here, Luke takes a moment to turn aside and say, in case you didn't know it, as Jesus went about in his ministry, there was a group of women who traveled with him and actually ministered to the needs of he and the disciples, took care of them out of their own means. And I love the way he says it. These were women who had been delivered from dark things. And then he names them, Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven demons were cast. And then he talks about a woman whose husband worked for Herod. He basically says, look, these people, these women that walked with Jesus, were some of his most deeply intimate, clearly understanding people, even though they were completely ostracized by the culture. So I don't believe this little segue in his story is just a sidebar. I think it's there on purpose, and here's why I think that. It's the first words. Now, in the NIV, I like the way it says it better. It says, after this, that's the first words of chapter 8. After this, after what? Why is it important that after something happened, Luke has this sidebar where he turns and says, Jesus was accompanied by these women who had come through really hard things, and they in turn were ministering to the needs of the leaders. After what? Well, if you'll flip your Bibles back over one page, the last story in chapter 7 is the story of the broken woman who broke an alabaster jar over the feet of Jesus. After this, after Jesus confronted both his disciples who wanted the stuff and the religious people who couldn't stand the woman, he confronted both the religious and political spirit of the moment and said, this woman matters to me. What she's done is beautiful. And wherever people tell the story of the gospel, they will tell the story of the woman and her alabaster jar. After this, after that moment, that's when Luke writes these simple words about who was traveling with Jesus, making it extremely clear that it was these women who took care of Jesus. You know, that story in chapter 7 is so moving to me because it displays the harsh realities of judgment that were present in the religious people of his day. Even Jesus' own disciples, who at this time had been walking with him for a while and saw his value for people, they still valued the alabaster jar more than the woman. There was a general devaluation of women in the culture of Jesus' day. And it seeped into the religious spirit. And so women were devalued, and even more, women who had been the subject of men's evil desires. And that's why Luke makes sure we know not only were these women with him, these were those kind of women. He wanted to make sure we knew that. because he wanted to make us understand the place Jesus had in his heart for the marginalized, the broken, the ostracized, the failing, the hurting, the people with a story. So Luke records this little sidebar. You know, I'm not sure there was a group in Jesus' day that experienced the ostracization of religious culture more than women. And this was a clear example of how Jesus changed the values of relationship by reclaiming the value of people. Let me tell you a little bit about how women were viewed in the first century. First, they were tolerated, not celebrated. There is a prayer that Jewish rabbis taught men to pray every morning. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile or a woman. Fellas, I don't recommend you start your devotions with your wife with that one. They were tolerated. They were not celebrated. They were objectified, not valued. So in other words, they were valued for what they did. They were not valued for who they were. They were subjugated, not elevated. There was constant control pressed over women in every layer of culture. They were marginalized, not prioritized. You never saw the women at the gates. You never saw the women in important places. It was only the men. Even when we count the people Jesus fed in the miraculous loaves and fish, who did they count? The men. They were disposable, not irreplaceable. So in other words, that's what Jesus was addressing when he said, you just think you can write a writ of divorce and get rid of the poor woman in spite of the fact that you're going to leave her destitute just because she burned the toast this morning. Jesus came, not only did he speak, but he lived different, completely countercultural to the prevailing and accepted norms of the way women were viewed and treated in his day. He did this intentionally. You see it over and over again where he chose moments to elevate the place of women in his kingdom to the challenge of the men. He did it systematically. He was not afraid to wade into the systems of the day that in a corrupt way kept women under domination. He'd crawl right in the middle of that and start undoing that system. And he did it confrontationally. He didn't care who was misrepresenting his father's love for women. He would wade right up into their face. He refused to allow the devaluing and degrading systems of thought and action to go unchallenged in his day. The tables in the temple were not the only ones he kicked over. See, he was determined to rewrite the value of women according to his father's intention rather than the culture's convention. Simply put, at the deepest and most profound level, people mattered to Jesus. Women mattered to Jesus. So much so that not only did he travel with the 12, but he had an entourage of broken women whom he had restored that traveled with him as an ongoing display, not only of the power of God to heal, but of the power and authority of God to change the value systems of the world. Jesus' relationships demonstrate this. I want to give you three things that I thought about that are illustrated in this little passage about the way Jesus did relationship. It is the way of the kingdom. It is the way to live when people matter to you like they mattered to Jesus. I was standing over there in worship this morning just asking the Lord to help me with this. And I kept thinking of that phrase, people matter to God. And you know what God said to me standing right there? He said, look around the room. These people matter to me. You matter to God. What's on your heart matters to God. And listen, every time you step into any room and you look around the room at the faces of the people there whose names you do not know, they matter to God. Jesus cultivated his relationships in the flow of life together. I love these simple phrases that Luke uses. Jesus traveled about. That's how he starts. After this, Jesus traveled about. You know what that said to me? Jesus made it part of his normal routine of life to demonstrate to people that he cared about them. He never separated the work of relationship from the work of the kingdom. He always had time for people. Think about the times he went to the mountains to pray and the people found him anyhow, and it said that he was moved with compassion and he stopped talking to the Father about people and started talking to people about the Father. He cultivated his relationships in the flow of life. It says next, it says, he went on through cities and villages. This struck me. Jesus went where people were in the normal flow of their lives so that they would understand that the kingdom of God came there too. Think about it. He showed up at their work. He showed up in their homes. He showed up at their parties. And his intention in every setting that he went was to let people know kingdom of God is near here. It's not out there somewhere. It's not in the temple. It's right here among you. So he went out to the cities and villages where the people were so that they would know Jesus came, that God came to where they were. That was his mode of operation. It was absolutely contrasting to the religious leaders of his day who constantly told people they had to come to them. And not only that, they made it hard for them to get to them. Jesus says, no, that's not the way my kingdom works. I'll go anywhere to let people know the value they have in the heart of my Father. See, it's the difference between legalistic relationship and love relationship. It's not rule keeping. It's restoration. It's not image. It's intimacy. It's not performance. It's purpose. It's not organization. It's organic. So Jesus created his relationships as he walked, went to where people were, so that they would know the kingdom of God is at hand, close enough to touch, right where they are. Second, Jesus curated his relationships around the values of the kingdom. Next verse says, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. You get it? He traveled about, went to where people were, and there he declared and brought to them that the kingdom of God was among them. He stepped into the normal flow of their lives and then wrapped those normal lives around the values and priorities of the kingdom of God. It's interesting. The next phrase is, and the 12 were with him. He had this group of 12 guys that were just about as bright as you and I are. I mean, I read the Gospels and I get such hope for myself. These 12 whose shoulders would bear the weight of the church after the resurrection. These disciples who became apostles, they were with him. They were constantly around him, and he was recalibrating their hearts and their mindsets to the things he valued, to the way he operated, to the purpose he pursued, to the end he established. He was constantly tweaking them, and they were constantly not getting it. I love the story about after the Mount of Transfiguration, and they come down, and there's a man there with his this demon-possessed son who gets thrown into the fire, and the enemies tried to kill him over and over again. And he says, your disciples couldn't help me. And Jesus says, how long do I have to be with you people? The fact that he valued them didn't mean he wanted to leave them as they were. See, as they traveled and they watched him, there were two things that he was constantly showing them. The kingdom is the fulcrum on which all of reality turns. And the kingdom is family. Jesus always taught and acted that the kingdom of God was family, and we need to value one another as such. So he curated his relationships around the values of this, the kingdom of God, so that when he was gone, they would still orbit around that thinking. And the last thing, he calculated his relationship to break down walls of division. Herein might be the greatest failure of the Church of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years. Jesus systematically stepped in and broke down the walls that separated people from God and from each other. And so Luke talks about the 12 being with him and some women. And then he describes and defines them. And in it he's saying Jesus ignored every label and level that culture had created to separate people. Jesus valued people for their connection to him and their commitment to the kingdom, not to some false value system that seemed to make them important to the world. And Jesus honored the stories of people, even with their dark chapters. You know, if I'm going to get put in the Bible, I'd prefer not to have them define me by my worst days. Mary, called the Magdalene, out of whom 7 demons had been removed. See, I think there's an on-purpose work of God in this passage to include these women in what seems like just a little sidebar of history. I want you to think of this. This is a general truth, but it takes the union of a male and a female to reflect the image of God. If you go back to Genesis 1, when he created man and woman, male and female, he created them. When you hear the story of how God put Adam into a deep sleep, took from within him the woman and set her side by side with him, and when he saw her, he said, this is a helpmate for me. In other words, here is the other part of me that when we're together, we reflect the image of God. But there has been an all-out assault in the church throughout its history to say that men reflect the glory of God, women are secondary to that. But the image of God cannot be seen unless the face-to-face united relationship of man and woman is seen. Therein is the fullness of the image of God. And it's interesting that when man and woman fell and God came, he didn't curse man and woman. He told them, things are going to get hard for you. But he never cursed the man or the woman. He cursed the snake. And he set up a specific division between the works of Satan and the woman. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is called the Protoevangelium, the first gospel. But look what's said. I will put enmity between you and who? The woman. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This is the first prophetic declaration of the coming of Jesus Christ. But notice that the enmity, the battle, is set up between Satan and the woman. And ever since then, women have been in the line of fire, in the target zone for the enemy. And unfortunately, we've played into that in the church far too often. See, the women that were listed there with Jesus in Luke 8, many of them were the same women that were listed at the foot of the cross, and the same women who were listed at the empty tomb, when none of the leaders whom Jesus had trained were in those two places. This is an aside. I'll just leave this here and run. The first preacher of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who declared it to the disciples who became the apostles, was Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom seven demons had been driven. She was the first preacher of the gospel. Jesus himself deposited in her the message, "Go tell my brothers." I really encourage you to read Pastor Jeff's paper, because I'm going to leave that and run really fast from it. You see, I think the bigger message is not only the value Jesus had for women and the difference women play, the different place women were going to hold in the kingdom of God than they did in the kingdom of the world. It goes back to that phrase, people matter to God. All people. Isn't it funny the people that Jesus picked as his disciples? I mean, if you're coming from heaven to transform earth, would you pick those 12? I wouldn't pick them. I wouldn't pick me either. But you see, people matter to God. And the greatest living testimony of the reality of the supernatural nature of the kingdom of God is a transformed life. We were in Redding, California not too long ago at a meeting with a bunch of leaders, and a couple couples who are friends here locally were with us. And on Sunday after church, we went to a restaurant. It wasn't the restaurant we had picked. The restaurant we picked, we found out was closed, so we went to this other restaurant, just shot in the dark. We didn't know the area. We go in, there's literally nobody in the restaurant. And my friend goes, "This is going to be really bad. Nobody's here." And he tried to talk us into leaving, and we sat down, and the young lady came to wait on us. And we knew in that moment we had a divine appointment. She came and talked. She was friendly enough, but you could see she was guarded. And she got three preachers and their wives sitting here at this table, you know. And so we chatted her up a good bit when she would come. There's nobody else she was waiting on. We were her only table. And found out in the process of our conversation that her brother had died when she was younger, and that she had just lost her dad within about a year. And you could see the weight of grief resting on her like a million pounds. A couple of times you could see her eyes kind of tear up, and she went away from the table, and I looked at the guys and I said, "Guys, this is a God thing. We got to do something." So we just kept chatting with her, and she would spend time at her table. She had the time, and we just talked to her about her, who she was. At the end, she was bringing our check to us, and her name was Grace. And I said to her, "Grace, can I tell you something? your name doesn't just mean unmerited favor, that God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it. I said it's also his empowering presence to help you reach the dreams that you've told us about, because she had told us about what she wanted to do and how she was going to go to college and what she wanted to be involved in. And so I used that as a bridge to share with her that God cared about her, that she mattered to him. So we start divvying up the bill, and I said, guys, we cannot leave a normal tip here. So we all dug into our wallets, and I pulled out all the cash I had left and stuck it in there. My friend Roger did the same thing, and my friend Nolan pulled out, I think, $20 and put it in there. So it was going to be a substantial tip on not a huge bill. She came back, and Nolan started talking to her, and before long, he and his wife have their hands on her, and they're praying for her, and she's weeping uncontrollably at the table. And every time she'd stop or they'd take a breath, Nolan would put another bill on the check, and finally goes, oh, foot. He just pulls all the money he's got in his wallet and shoves it in there. I think she got like a $250 tip that day. But she left with something far more important. She left knowing that she was a woman who mattered to Jesus. Because we took the time in that moment to see her like he did. I'd love to say that we changed her life, but I think she had more of an impact on us than we had on her. Because we walked away saying, Lord, if we could do that every day, if we could just see people through your eyes, if we could look beyond their disguises, if we could look beyond their broken places and their scars, if we could look beyond their attempts to be important, and the image and the vanity that's there as they try to influence the culture. If we could look beyond all of that, if the veil could be torn from top to bottom and the arc of their heart revealed to us, it would give us a place to deposit the love of the Father that fully transforms broken people. People matter to God. And I want you to pray with me. Papa, there's so many days that I go through the day and I forget this. Every person I speak to, even the ones I pass and I don't have an opportunity to talk to them, they matter to you. Lord, your values for relationship in the kingdom are so different from those of this world. And Lord, we don't want to be guilty of buying into the narrative of the culture when the story of the kingdom can be written in people's lives. So I'm asking you today, challenge us at any point that we hold people differently than you do. Every place that we get offended by their behavior or their belief system, every place that we feel like we have more of an understanding than they do, every place that real or imagined, they're trying to push you and us out of their lives, please help us, Father, to be like Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and move our hearts so that people matter to us as they mattered to you and matter to you. Diane, I want you to come and help me. We're going to take communion, and I want to do it in this moment. Jesus gave us the broken bread and his body and his blood to remember him, to ingest grace for our own lives. But he said, this is my body broken for you. I believe Jesus still wants to say that to the world around us. This, right here, this is my body. May we be broken so that they can see the life of God. May we be willing to spill out all of our preconceptions as he did all of his blood so that they can know who he is and that they matter to him. So in this moment, I want us to receive of the bread and blood of Jesus. I don't understand the moment here. I don't know what he meant when he said, "This is my body." I don't fully understand what he meant when he said, "This is my blood." But what I do know is that it was the one thing he told us, "Do this to remember me."
Broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's receive his body together. In the same way, after they had supped, he took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of my New Testament. Drink it, all of you." Let's receive his blood together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your life, your death, your resurrection, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, Father, that in your heart, redemption was born before man was ever made. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you hover in the earth to make all of this real to us and for us. We pray that as we've received your body and your blood, that we will then carry it so that we will be your body and blood to the earth. I pray that the fruit of the Spirit in our lives would cause people to taste and see that the Lord is good. I don't want to walk out of here and go to lunch and see the people that wait on me the same, Lord. I don't want to see the homeless guy on my corner the same. I don't want to see my family members in their agitations and in their irritations the same. I don't want to see people sitting next to me in this room the same from this moment. I want to see them like you. I pray for this in your mighty name.